The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
You ever noticed how mounting pressure in your life has a way of pulling out the real you to the surface? Could just be a moment. Conversation goes bad. Criticism slaps hard. A bad choice made in private, and then the regret that hits after. Pressure reveals our hearts even when we'd rather they not. And that's today's passage in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. I'm actually just going to read the two verses that connect last week, where we were talking about abandonment and betrayal that set us up for this week. Starting in verse 53, it says this: "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire." So, what's this setting up here? Two men under pressure. Jesus and Peter. Two trials, one truth. That's the title of the message today. One's going to be upstairs in a formal courtroom. One's going to be downstairs by a fire. One tells the truth and is faithful and pays for it. And then one lies, falls apart in shame, and is forgiven. And both scenes happen at the same time. And as we walk through each scene, there's actually three moves that sort of happen, and they mirror each other. It's very cool the way Mark has written this, but they mirror them in terms of their contrast. And I want to show you that today. So yes, we're going to talk about pressure, but what I'm going for today is that you see what the gospel does when you fail under that pressure. Because there's hope here. And the hope is this: it's not about how strong you are. It's not about how good you are. It's about the one who stood firm even when we fall apart. So let's get into it today. We're going to just start with Jesus' trial, or as I call it now, the judge takes the stand. And we'll get into these three moments. Here's the first moment if you're taking notes. A rigged court. What a nasty word, by the way. Rigged. And 100% correct. Jesus is absolutely not being tried fairly to discover the truth. He's being run through a system that already has predetermined the verdict. Look at verse 55. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any." That's your first clue, isn't it? This ain't justice. This is a religious cover-up. The goal was never clarity. It was condemnation. Now, the next part is actually almost humorous. Verse 66. "Many testified falsely against him." They got him literally lined up, just firing them out, come out to say the thing. Yet it says, "But their statements did not agree." They can't even lie well. Tripping over their stories, testimonies in contradiction. If you're a prosecutor, this is your worst nightmare in the courtroom. If it was a real courtroom. But it's not. Because the trial should have ended there. And what I want you to know is the judge of all of the earth is actually sitting in the stand, silently watching, corrupt men scramble to make a case. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. False. Jesus never said that. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed in the future, not threatening that he was going to do it himself. He never incited violence. But they twist his words. By the way, isn't that always the way that sticky lies work? You use a fragment of the truth, and then you frame it around a lie. Mark keeps pressing on their incompetence. Look at verse 59. Yet even in their testimony, they did not agree. I mean, this is the setting. This is what we have here. And after that stellar performance, the real judge is now going to speak. And he's not going to defend himself. But he's going to declare something so scandalous, it changes the world. Here's the second move here. I just wrote down a divine confession. And now the temple boss really takes over. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. You know, restraint and self-control drives deceptive people mad. Because what they want to do more than anything else is control you with their threat, their sense of fear. And it's not working. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, at that time, Messiah didn't necessarily, for the Jews, mean they understood it to be a divine figure. They should have, but they had just shaped it to be more of a political liberator, a new David. It wasn't necessarily a claim to deity without further claims like Jesus had made so many times throughout his 3 years of ministry. And here, under pressure, in a life or death scenario, he could have played it safe. He could have said, that's your word, not mine, like he does with Pilate for different reasons. But instead, verse 62, I am, said Jesus. That's the clarity of him and consistency, a two-word answer that is consistent with what he's been saying throughout his entire ministry, such as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You know, when you don't have anything to hide, your message doesn't bounce around in confusing circles. But it's what he says here that is the atomic bomb. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's when the wheels fell off the room. It's a bold, room-shaking statement. Do you know why? Because he's in front of Israel's best Bible scholars who know the word. And he's quoting the very prophecy out of Daniel 7 that talks about this Son of Man. And they know that Daniel, when he was describing him, is not talking about a human Messiah. He's describing a divine individual. He rides clouds. He judges the nations. I mean, you gotta picture what's going on here. He's on the stand looking right in the eyes of all of the guys accusing him. And really what he's saying is, I'm not the Messiah you expected. I am a Messiah infinitely bigger than the one you bargained for, and you sit in judgment now. And you think you're the judges. But I am the ultimate judge, and I will be returning in glory. I mean, Jesus is totally not playing defense here. He is actually issuing a warning. And this is not a safe answer. Jesus actually isn't interested in safe beliefs about him or polite admiration. Jesus shakes rooms. Does Jesus shake you? This scene blows my mind because the judge of heaven is submitting to the corruption of a human courtroom. Now, I think about all of us. I think about myself. How often, in a different way, have we put Jesus on trial? Questioning his goodness and his faithfulness when life isn't going great. I say this with some regret, that in the 40 years that I have known Jesus personally, I've done that. Internally, quietly, when life didn't make sense to me, guilty. Is that you today? I would ask, where in your life are you judging God right now for something? What would it actually look like to trust him, even when you can't make sense of it? To trust the judge instead of trying to take his seat. Now, for some of you, the other question I need to ask you is this. What are you going to do with Jesus' confession here? Is it something you admire or something you submit to? Because you can't just be mildly interested in someone who says, I will return in the clouds of glory to judge the world. You either reject him and this cosmic claim outright, or you surrender and bow the knee to him. And here at Summerside, we want to help you with that if you're wrestling through all of what that might mean. But I want you to hear this. The thing you can't do, not with integrity, is treat him like a spiritual side project. Do not patronize him with halfway interest. He never gave us that option. Leo, you're pressing so hard on this. No, I'm not. He's the one continually who pressed on this issue. Who do you say that I am? Over and over and over throughout his ministry. Because listen, if he is who he says he is, he doesn't just want your attention. He's calling forth out of you your allegiance. Here's the third move in the scene. A brutal backlash. Because what he said doesn't exactly inspire neutrality in the courtroom. Notice verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. Says, why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Crafty guy, this high priest. Did you know in the Old Testament, tearing your clothes was a sign of the worst anguish of life? It was just rent. King David did it when one of his sons died. Job did it in the middle of his suffering. Joseph's eldest brother did it because of the crimes they committed against him. But do you know the one person who was prohibited from ever tearing his clothes by the law was the high priest, according to the Mosaic law, the very law he claims to be an expert in. He actually disqualified himself as high priest while he's faking godliness to hide his rage. And the irony of it all is he's doing this right in the front of the one who will become our great high priest. Well, they all lose it here, verse 65. It's actually hard to read. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. You know, Jesus' life was a story where most people just disapproved of him. What a life. They either hated him, or they feared him, or some worshipped him. Now, while Jesus is upstairs enduring this, downstairs in the courtroom, in the courtyard, there's another man who's also on trial. Not formally, not with robes and priests. Jesus faced pressure and spoke truth. It cost him. Let's see what happens in Peter's trial now. I just called this the disciple comes undone. It's the same flow. It's the same time. But it's a different outcome. Here's the first part of Peter's story. A sudden exposure. This is his moment right here. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls... And now note her employer here, who she works for, of the high priest, came by. When she saw Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked closely at him. This is a quiet moment, not dramatic, nothing formal, just a man standing by a fire trying to stay warm. And she says, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus." I do sense a bit of bite in her comment and description of Jesus. Do you hear that? And now Peter's own trial begins to flare up. Verse 68. But he denied it. "I don't know what or understand what you're even talking about," he said. So, strike one. And went out into the entryway. Now, before we go too hard on Peter here, let's give him a little credit. We know from verse 54 that Peter had followed at a distance. He didn't run away and hide like everyone else. He got closer than anyone else, close enough to actually see what's kind of going on. But far enough to stay behind, to blend in, kind of following, kind of hiding, standing below in the courtyard while Jesus is being condemned upstairs. That detail that Mark puts in there, by the way, isn't accidental. Mark is painting a picture with the up and the down of spiritual descent for Peter. The very man who, just 3 hours ago said, "I will die with you, Jesus." And now a servant girl, not a soldier, not a priest, not the Romans, just a servant girl, asks him if he was with Jesus. And he's like, "Nope." Isn't it true in life that you don't have to be in a courtroom to feel like you're on trial as a Christian? Daily life is a trial. And sometimes questions come about our connection to Jesus. They don't come from enemies. They come from ordinary people out of the blue. It just happens. And then in your mind, the choice. We've all felt it. How do I respond here? What am I willing to disclose? What's the risk assessment of what I say now? Peter's being exposed here. That's often how spiritual decline works. It's not an ambush like Jesus was going through, but it is a slow unraveling. I think we all have to ask ourselves, just in this moment, this question. Am I following Jesus at a distance? Close enough to be near him, but far enough to jump out if the heat goes up a bit. One thing I've seen in life is, if you take that approach and try to live that out, you are very, very vulnerable to compromise. Until you own your faith, own your relationship with Jesus Christ to the extent that you understand he is your everything, you will always be under this tension point of vulnerability. And Peter's denial doesn't stop here. It just builds. What started out as avoidance now moves to desperation. Now watch how his fear grows louder than his love in this second move. A shameful regression, I just wrote down. It's really heating up. Now says, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. She's not even talking to Peter anymore. She's talking to what might be a growing crowd. She's calling him out. If this were in today, everyone who had their iPhone cameras up, just on the dialogue happening in real time so that the whole world could see it. Do you feel that tension? Peter does, which explains verse 70. Again, he denied it. Strike two. Now it gets worse. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. You know what they're saying there is, I can hear it in your accent. You're from the hick town. We're in Jerusalem. You've given yourself away, buddy. And Peter knows he can't dodge this anymore. Verse 71. He began to, note this, call down curses. And he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Strike three. He's now moved from denial to cursing. Scholars are almost all unanimous that this phrase, called down curses, wasn't him swearing at the crowds with expletives or on himself. It was actually cursing someone else. He's cursing Jesus. I know that sounds shocking. He's not ranting, insert swear word here, I don't know him. That's not what's going on here at all. He's saying, I want nothing to do with him. May he be accursed. Why, Peter? Because that's how you prove you're not a disciple of a rabbi. Because in that culture, no disciple of a rabbi would ever curse them. It was literally the ultimate proof that you're not one of them. Total betrayal. Not under threat of torture or arrest, just social stigma. He's scared. And you know, we all understand him. That's the truth. How many times in our lives have we stayed silent when speaking about Jesus would cost us something? Peter goes from quiet denial to aggressive disowning, all in the space of just a few questions. And the most haunting part here is, while this is happening, Jesus is upstairs in the room confessing the truth, and Peter is downstairs denying it. And right now, you're like, Leo, this might be the most depressing guilt trippy story you've ever told. If you wanted me to be feeling my failure in life, well, well done. You pulled it off. But guess what? Peter's failure is not my point. I've been Peter. You've been Peter. The point isn't Peter. The point is Christ's unstoppable faithfulness to you. Do you remember last week I said, even when Jesus foresaw that his disciples were going to betray him, he was still doling out promises to them of their restoration that he would bring about. I mean, who does that when you know your best friends are actually going to turn on you? Who does that? Jesus does. He did it actually very uniquely for Peter in preparation of this moment. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 31, that Jesus pulled Peter aside and said this to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, if I'm Peter, first thing I'm thinking is, wait, what? I'm on Satan's radar? How did that happen? But the real thing that would grab me would be, "I have prayed for you." Okay, I love the sound of that, Jesus. No one better to have praying for me than you. And it is real, friends, by the way. If you know Jesus Christ personally, he's interceding for you right now. That's part of having a relationship with him. Hebrews 7:25. Did you even know that? But the best part of Jesus' statement in this phrase is this. And when, Peter, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Not if you turn back. Not hopefully you turn back. Not I'm counting on you, Peter, to turn back. It's no, when you turn back. Meaning, it's going to happen. He's like, "Peter, your brothers are going to be a mess. And more than anyone, you're going to be able to guide them back because you will have seen the abyss of hitting rock bottom. And you'll also have known my powerful prayers work in your life." And that is grace. Strong enough to catch us when we collapse, which is what Peter's about to do right now. Here's the final thing. A shattered spirit. Verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. We know from Luke's gospel that at that moment, at that very moment, I don't know how this worked, what window connection there was, but at that moment, Jesus turned and looked right at Peter. Can you imagine that look? Do you know it wasn't a look of disgust? It wasn't a look of bitterness. It was the look of knowing. "I told you, Peter, and I still love you." And his weeping here is what coming undone looks like. And it's exactly his undoneness that begins his restoration. You see, after the resurrection, Peter will stand around another fire on a beach, echoing the fire of his worst moment of life. But this time, Jesus will be with him in John 21. And Jesus will ask him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Mirroring the three denials. No, reversing the three denials. And the first two times that he does this, Peter's just passionately, "Yes, I love you." But when he asks a third time, you can actually feel it in the text. Peter's starting to get stressed out. The memory of it still hurts. Kind of like, why do you keep bringing this up, Jesus? Why are you taking me back there? And Peter says, "You know all things, Lord. You know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Meaning, you're still mine, Peter. You're still called. I'm not done with you. Because you were my biggest failure. You're going to be my best leader. If you plunge your failure into my grace. And that's exactly what happens in Peter's story. His greatest ministry came not before the resurrection, it came after. That's what you see in the book of Acts. Maybe in some way, you're Peter today, and you're asking yourself, or you've been just rendering to this, "Is it over for me with God? Is this the end of the road?" You're not the first Christian to have asked that, by the way. Jesus doesn't flinch at your failure. He doesn't flinch at your worst moment. He sees it coming. He prays for you through it, believer. And when you break, bring your mess to him. Because this is a Savior who restores. Not just so you can feel forgiven, but so that he can work through you for his glory. You don't need to pretend around Jesus. You need to respond. When he calls you back. Because you have a Savior that stood in your place and still says to you today, "Follow me." So here we are. Two trials. One man who stands firm. One man falls apart. In both, we see the gospel. Because in Jesus' trial, the righteous judge is condemned, and in Peter's trial, the sinning, failing disciple is forgiven. What is up with that? That's not just a contrast, that's a trade. The innocent one takes the punishment, the guilty one walks free. That's not justice. That's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. And the gospel changes everything. Let's pray. Week by week, Lord, as we watch your journey through increasing rejection, increasing trial, increasing pain and suffering, we could fall into a trap of simply feeling sorry for you or finding this depressing. But Lord, it had to happen. It was your willingness to do this, to stand in our place. And the Lord, we are able now because of what you've done for us in freeing us, in being our substitute, in being our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, that we can rejoice. We, the imperfect, the broken, the needy, the ones who cry out to you, we can rejoice because of you, because of your strength and your faithfulness. And we praise you today. And as we continue to worship, Lord, move by your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to change the affections of our heart. Amen.